Well, good morning. Two readings there, Leviticus 11, Galatians chapter 2. Who would like to do Leviticus 11 this morning? I think that was fascinating, that long list of things you can eat and you can't eat. There is a reason those things are in the Bible, you realise. And there is a reason I take it, that they're actually, please don't think I'm being disrespectful here. They are boring to read, aren't they? You're not sure whether you should say yes, are you? It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. Is it boring to read? It's meant to be. It's meant to be boring to read. Now, we're going to say this letter to the Galatians is a lot about the issue of the law, and we're going to pick that up in weeks to come. It will come in somewhat to what we do this morning, and that particular issue, food that we eat, why we might not eat, that will be part of what we'll look at this morning. How about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you've given us a word that's clear. We want to thank you that you've given us a word that enables us to understand those things we ought to cling to with great tenacity. Those things that are of central importance and the things we ought to celebrate. And we pray that'll be the end result of our time together this morning, that you'll remind us of those things and you'll cause us, as Karen prayed earlier, that we'll delight in them, we'll celebrate them, we'll rejoice in them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, which matters more, unity or doctrine? Relationships or truth? You've no doubt come across the issue before. It's a frequent dilemma for Christians whenever people hold different viewpoints. It is the case that Christians hold different viewpoints. The issue could be one of any number of things. It could be the issue of baptism. Should you, when you baptise people, should you dunk, spray, splash or dip? Is it essential for salvation? That is, are you not saved if you don't? Or homosexual marriage, should we endorse it or not? In some parts of the world, they have decided to do that. Homosexual ministers, yes or no? Or speaking in tongues in church, is it allowed on any occasion? Do you need an interpreter? Can you do it if you're really quiet in church, that is? Can you sing in tongues? Can you sing in tongues if you're tone deaf? Some places, no. Some places, women in ministry. Can they preach to men, to women? To children, to all of them, to none of them? Do they need to cover their heads? Are they allowed to wear makeup or not makeup? Does it matter what brand they buy, Estee Lauder, Clarins or Maybelline? Now, I don't mean to make light of those issues, because some of them matter, some of them don't. And what level, at what level do they matter? At what level do they not matter? There's so many issues and so many opinions. Please now try to forget them. I don't mean to distract you with them. But there's so many issues that for some, the best resolution is to say, why does it matter? So long as we all get on, so long as there's just peace and there's not conflict among us. Others say, no, because it's a matter of truth. The truth is at stake and truth is not negotiable. So is it unity or truth? Is it as simple as that? Is it one or the other? Now, perhaps you've concluded that it is one or the other and you tend to fall always on one side of those or the other. Perhaps it is the case that you're new to Christian life and it actually is all a little bit confusing and you're wondering why we're talking about issues like this morning. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you come here week by week or from time to time and frankly, you've got some doubts. And frankly, arguing Christians is one of those things that makes you feel even more doubtful. Now, if you're in any of those categories at all, and I imagine you've got to fit into one of them, this is a passage for you. Sounds a little bit like a sales pitch, that, doesn't it? But it is a passage for you. This letter, Galatians, I hope you've picked up over the last couple of weeks. It's very early in New Testament history. It's probably around about 48, 49 AD. That is to say, it's about 16 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And it concerns an issue which had the capacity to rip apart the fledgling church right before it begins. It's a choice between, I think if rightly understood, it's a choice between those two issues, unity or doctrine. Unity or doctrine. Relationships or teaching. But it's significant that at the end of the passage, Paul concludes with a statement about love. Not simply his love for others, but his love for Christ. Come down to verse 20 and pick it up at the end. We'll come back to it before we finish. I've been crucified with Christ, he says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, unity or doctrine, how do they relate? can I say, the conclusion Paul draws will help us, of course, before the end. That's where we're heading. Let me give you some background to this issue. For centuries, and if you've been among us for some time, this will be familiar to you. If you haven't, it may not be. For centuries, Jewish people had lived with a series of cultural practices that actually set them apart from the whole pagan world. Some of them were ceremonies like male circumcision, and others were kosher food laws, and you've seen some of those now as Janice read them in Leviticus 11, which actually meant that Jews avoided Gentiles. Gentiles didn't keep to those practices. They were regarded as being unclean. So Jews, as a matter of practice, kept clear of them, didn't relate with them for fear that they too would become ceremonially unclean. Therefore, they never ate with them. Therefore, when Jews and Gentiles become Christians together in the same body, brothers and sisters in the same church, like we're in the same gathering here this morning, what was to matter? Unity or doctrine? Relationships or truth? And how should they work that out? Now, friends, that's the background to what is a clash of the apostolic titans. And if you're not sure what I mean, come to verse 11 and you'll get a sense of it. Verse 11. When Cephas, which is the name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So the sense of the weight of this issue that's going on here? Two of the absolute big guns of the early church, Paul, the recognised apostle to the Gentiles, Peter, Cephas, perhaps the foremost of Jesus' first 12 disciples. He's a giant of the Christian community. These guys are head-to-head on a particular issue. It's a confrontation. It takes place, if you were here with us last week, in the city of Antioch, which is up to the north of Jerusalem, some distance. Paul has gone there to assist in the staggering growth of this church, which has been operating for some time, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it seems Peter's been there for some time as well. You'll note that in a moment. He's been eating. He's been enjoying fellowship among his Gentile brothers and sisters, people he'd once avoided like the plague because he was a Jew. He never went anywhere near them. So what has happened to provoke the incident that you see in here? Well, Peter found himself caught between two possible choices that in his mind, I'm guessing, boiled down to this: unity or doctrine. Unity or doctrine. Verse 12. Have a look at it. Pick up a bit more of it there. About it there. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from them because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. A bit more background about Peter. He's a mature Christian leader. He's understood what the gospel said about special kosher foods. He's understood it. He knows that all are saved by faith in Jesus alone, quite apart from their works, quite apart from the foods they eat, quite apart from the ceremonies that they've experienced or not experienced. He knew, because you remember back in Acts chapter 10? Really important part of the New Testament there. Back in Acts chapter 10, Peter's the man God used in the conversion of Cornelius, the first full-blooded Gentile convert to Christianity. And that day, God had gone to great pains, so Peter got it. And Peter did get it. He recognised that he's no longer to distinguish people on the basis of cultural factors like food laws, like ceremonies. Groucho Marx, if you're old enough, you remember that famous kind of American comedian, once said, "I don't want to belong to any club that would have me as a member." People perhaps don't realise that the kind of sad story behind that quote is the club that he'd wanted to join refused him entry on the basis that he was Jewish. That was a very racist thing that was going on behind it. God wanted people from all the nations accepted into his family on an equal basis. The basis was their faith in Christ. Now, that moment with Cornelius was a massive one in church history. Peter got it. He went back to Jerusalem. He explained it to them. They got it. The leader of the church back there, James, he got it. But I would guess it wasn't easy for them. That is, culture is powerful, isn't it? We have a particular culture here on the Central Coast that shapes what you wear and what you eat and the things that you accept as normal. Culture is powerful. So as more and more Jews in Jerusalem came to faith in Christ, more and more pressure came upon the church in Jerusalem to crack down on this issue. Jews and Gentiles, how are they to relate together? What's to become of the old customs, the old ceremonies? Are they still to keep them or not? Should be allowed to turn away from those customs? And then one day, verse 12, then one day certain men, Jewish men, came from James, although James tells you in Acts chapter 15, they didn't come with his authority. They're men, verse 12, who, notice at the end of verse 12 there, they belong to the circumcision group. Now, who are they? Circumcision group. They are the culturally conservative group. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're the out-and-out unconverted Jewish person. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're the converted Jewish person. Seems in this instance they're Jewish converts to Christianity who insisted strongly that new Gentile converts keep the old customs, keep the old ways, keep circumcision for males, keep food laws for all. And it had an impact on Peter. Doctrine or unity. Now see it again in verse 12. Because Peter's been there for some time. So up to this point, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Did you notice that? He'd grown accustomed to that practice. But now he began to draw back, to separate himself. Now, why did he do it? I'm guessing reading between the lines, which is all we can do at this distance, he's concerned about Christian unity. He was concerned about the unity of the church in Jerusalem. He was concerned about minimising the persecution from the outside on that church. He was interested in minimising the fractures inside of new converts from Judaism who were saying, keep the customs, keep the laws. He was concerned about it. And in verse 12, he did it out of fear of the circumcision group. And notice what happens in verse 13, what always happens. Other good men took his lead, men like Barnabas. Now, the name's significant because who is Barnabas? He's actually only Paul's oldest, wisest Christian friend. He's the man who actually drew Paul into ministry to the Gentiles in the first place. And Paul sees what he believes is a problem. Verse 14. Note the sense of the problem. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of all of them, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Do you see how big this is? I don't mean to be flippant, but you know Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier? You know the rumble in the jungle? You know the fight of the century? This seems like something like that. Paul sees a massive problem. It's a doctrine problem. Verse 14, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And verse 21 confirms it because there Paul says this about Peter. He set aside the grace of God. Now here's the question. Was he overreacting, the Apostle Paul? Is he overreacting? That is, was it just a big misunderstanding? Was it just a matter of perspective? And Paul had one perspective and Peter had another perspective. You know how that sometimes happens? I mean, It sometimes happens to us. You're faced with a decision. You've thought it out carefully. You've worked hard to do the right thing. And in your mind, you're absolutely certain the wedding anniversary was the 22nd of November, not the 5th of April. And so you've organised a surf trip to the Maldives or something like that, and you're sure that's what you want. You're sure that's what the signal is that it's been about all the whole time. Is it just a misunderstanding? Is it just a matter of perspective where Peter's seen it one way, Paul's seen it another way? Peter's trying to be loving. He's trying to be loving, looking after the church in Jerusalem. He didn't want to make a scene. He didn't want a confrontation. But Paul came on strong with an issue about doctrine that really wasn't serious at all. And worst of all, Paul's destroyed the unity. He's made it public. Now, who got it right and who got it wrong? Can you see? You might fall on one side and I might fall on the other side. You see that? Very thankfully, God tells us who got it right. Because in the pages of this letter, it's Paul's argument that the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve for us. God's telling you who got it right there. And that's why the verses that follow spell out that argument. Now, here's the first thing Paul's going to tell you. He's going to tell you what's at stake in the matter. It's nothing less than the definition of what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? Paul's about to tell you, verses 15 and 16, a Christian is one who is justified by faith in Christ alone. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, which was the way that the Jew would refer to a Gentile, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, that is we Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, friends, didn't you pick up a phrase in there that seems to be very important? It occurs three times in verses 15 and 16. It occurs another time in verse 17. It's the phrase justified by faith. Can I say that is arguably the most crucial phrase in all the world to get clear, because it determines your standing with God. It determines, can I say, not to be dramatic, it determines where you spend eternity. Am I right with God or not? It lands on the issue of justification by faith. Now, what does it mean, that word justification? Now, when you use it in everyday English, you have a particular sense of what that word means. But when the Bible uses it, it means, as John Stott once pointed out, the very opposite, if this makes it simple, the very opposite of what it means to be condemned. A person who's justified is a person who is not condemned any longer. A person who's justified by faith means that before God they've been declared not guilty. They've been acquitted. They stand uncondemned. And can I say, if you are new to these things, this is the great and wonderful message of the Christian gospel. It says that people are justified, acquitted, not guilty before God, solely on the basis, not of their works, not on the basis of their faith in Jesus, plus the good things they do, but on the basis of what Jesus has done and that alone. Now, that's astonishing. And it's wonderful. It's extraordinary. It is like nothing else in all the world. You know, Martin Luther, whom God used to recover that crucial truth in the movement called the Reformation, which you'll note we're starting tomorrow night, the Digging Deeper unit on the Reformation. If you're not going to the Digging Deeper unit on how to answer tough questions, go to that one. Go to that one, because that will be really valuable. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And if you read his biography, he was consumed with a sense of guilt for his sins, which were just so apparent and inescapable to him. How could he ever stand righteous before God, he wanted to know? He saw no hope at all until he began carefully reading through the New Testament, which is where, of course, you find these things to be clear. And in the book of Romans, he recognized the truth of justification by faith in Jesus, a truth that had been lost to most of the Christian world for centuries. And as he read the letter to the Romans, he said it felt like he'd entered heaven itself through gates that were wide flung open. Here's what he later said about the truth of justification. He said, "This one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of a whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness." He was right. That's the revolutionary truth at the heart of the Christian gospel. And it's revolutionary. It's astonishing. It is wonderful. But it's one that's actually very difficult for people to grasp, and for so many reasons. Here's the main one that seems to me troubles many people, but actually is the one I love the best. The truth of justification by faith alone, is the truth that robs any human being of the opportunity to boast. You see how that works? There's no human being who can boast about anything in terms of the Christian gospel. That is, every religion has its holy person. Every religion has their monk or their yogi or their Dalai Lama or their archbishop or their pope or their... Christianity recognises no difference in distinction between an archbishop and a person in the pew, between the pastor and the rest of the congregation. No difference in status before God between me and you. None. Because of the fact that justification by faith says it's all because of Jesus. All because of him. No reason for boasting. I'm just a forgiven sinner. You're just a forgiven sinner. We're just eternally grateful and dependent upon a merciful God who, because of Jesus, wipes away our sins by faith in him. Very difficult for people to get that clear. Now, here's the second common misunderstanding. It's that this gospel of Jesus, this gospel of justification by faith without any laws, without any deeds, it simply won't work. It simply won't stop people living dreadful lives. It'll promote lawlessness. It'll promote godlessness. It'll promote loose living. It'll promote careless living. And that's the argument of verse 17. At least it seems to be. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, and we will, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Have any of you heard that argument before? Gee, I hear it all the time. It's a common objection today. In fact, if that's your question as you come to these things this morning, it's evidence that you're starting to get what the gospel is saying. That was a very common argument back then. It's a common argument today. That is, if God's forgiveness is to be received despite any of our bad deeds and apart from any of our good deeds, but simply on the basis of the one sacrifice of Jesus in our place that pays for our forgiveness, if that's the message, and that's the way this objection goes, then what kind of life will people live? I mean, won't they just sin it all up? Like all week? And then they'll come to church on the weekend and get forgiven? There's got to be rules to keep people in line, don't there? Sounds like they do, don't they? What's Paul's answer? Notice verse 17, the end of it there. Absolutely not. End of verse 17. And then he explains why. And that's what comes in the next paragraph there. Verses 19 and following. It's because the power for living new lives isn't rooted in law keeping. We're going to see more of this in chapters 3 and 4. It's not rooted in law keeping, but in the God who justifies by faith. Because by faith in Jesus, a person is united to Christ. Verse 19, pick it up there. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is, when a person, Jew or Gentile, comes to Christ by genuine, spirit-given faith in him, they're spiritually united to him. It's as if their old life's crucified. Their old allegiance to self and to sin is crucified. It's put to death. We're no longer obliged to obey them. I have a new allegiance. I have a new power. In fact, more than that, Paul is going to say in verse 20, a new power that enables me to live a new life. Verse 20, see it there again. I'll pick it up halfway through 19. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, there is a world of powerful understanding that goes on in that particular verse there. But at the very least, what it's saying is that my old self no longer lives. But Christ, by his Spirit, lives in me, empowering me, urging me, prompting me to live a new life. A stunning spiritual change has taken place there. So how can I ever be the same? I can't. I can't simply have the same relationship to sin that I once had. Now, Augustine was a name you may have heard. He was a famous 4th century Christian. In one of his books, The Confessions, he tells about his unconverted days. He tells you very candidly how he struggled massively with sexual immorality, such that he wondered would he ever be able to escape from it. It had such a hold on him. Long after his conversion, he decided there were some parts of the city that he simply couldn't afford to visit because they would draw him back into the same pattern of life. He felt the frailty that he still had in him. But one day on business, he did happen to venture into one of those old haunts that he'd gone to, and he saw one of his old friends who was very likely a prostitute. And as the account goes, she says to him, "Aurelio, where have you been? We've missed you." And he sensed his immediate danger. Something in his body language must have tipped her off on that. He must have been looking to escape. She says to him, "Aurelio, Aurelio, what's the matter? It is only I." To which, by all accounts, his priceless answer is, "The matter, dear lady, is that it is not I." Do you see what he's saying? I'm not the same person I once was. I cannot be drawn to the same life that I once lived. That is no longer me. When a person comes to Christ, a massive change takes place. We become new people with new allegiances, a new desire to live a new life. Even if, can I say, we experience many failures. And you know that, don't you? You know in yourself as you battle against sin, we experience many failures. But that, even that being the case, we don't simply concede to sin. We will fight it. Now, more of that you'll see, chapter 5 of this letter, the battle between sin. But the battle exists because the Spirit of Christ at work in us contends with our sinful nature, and he won't let us drift. He won't let us just slide downstream to continue to live the old life. He actually keeps prompting us. And for this very precise reason he won't do it, it's because Christ now means so much to us. His honour, his glory, pleasing him now means so much to us that to live the old life is just, it's unthinkable. Which is why, can I say, it causes you, doesn't it? It causes us great pain when we do find ourselves living as if that's an unworthy thing to do. It's the Spirit of Christ in you, I take it, and the love that he's urged in you for the Lord Jesus that makes you do that. So no wonder a key to Paul's thinking about the place of doctrine and unity, the way those two things fit together, rests on the issue of love. Yes, love for others, you'll see that in a moment, but above all on love for Christ. That's why verse 20 is so telling. That's why we started at verse 20. See it again there. Because any departure from the gospel of Jesus is a departure from the gospel of the one who loved us, who gave himself for us, who has been so kind and gracious to us. Therefore, a gospel that adds the need for good deeds is one that subtracts from the kindness of Jesus, who's given himself for us. It robs Jesus because it stands there in its hand and says, "I've contributed this." Whether it be the keeping of laws or the participation of ceremonies or the keeping of sacraments or the making of pilgrimages, or all of them provide an avenue by which the human being might boast and say, "I contributed." And all of which diminishes the glory of Jesus. And that's why Paul closes with these words in verse 21. Notice it there, verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, which I would do if I added works to it. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." It's horrific to him to even contemplate it. Which brings you back to Peter. Come back and consider Peter again. It's possible to think that what he did was simply a matter of perspective, do you know? Simply a matter of different perspective, different strokes for different folks. Paul had made a mountain out of a molehill. Paul had brought this confrontational, doctrinal issue, but he didn't. He didn't. Peter's actions had threatened the very definition of what it meant to be a Christian. Just imagine his decision to withdraw from eating before his Gentile brothers and sisters. What would it have said to the Gentiles? It would have said so eloquently, faith in Jesus is not enough. It's the gospel of Jesus plus that you need if you're to join with us. It would have actually destroyed Christian unity. And there's the terrible irony in this episode. Because Peter was thinking about the church in Jerusalem, the potential divisions in their fellowship, the pressure of Jews on the outside, the pressure of converted Jews on the inside, the potential disunity that might create. He was concerned about the unity there. But the cure that he'd come up with was worse than the disease, because it said to the entire world of Gentile Christians, even if you come to Christ, you'll never be equals with us. You'll always be Groucho Marx kind of Christians unless you eat the right foods, keep the right ceremonies, unless you've got Christ plus your works. Now, it had the capacity to destroy Christianity there and then, and nobody saw it, as far as we can tell, except for Paul. Not Peter, not Barnabas, possibly not with the same degree of clarity he needed, not James, but by the grace of God, it was only Paul. And how good for us that he did. How wonderful for us that he did. You know, many Christians today look back at the Reformation, that whole event with Martin Luther, where he battled the teaching of Rome, which actually is this self-same issue here. And many Christians today are embarrassed about that. They think to themselves, fighting and arguing about trivial ideas. How silly and unenlightened they must have been back then. How good that we're so much more wise and so much more mature than that these days. But actually, it's we moderns who are likely to be unenlightened, because we live in an era that doesn't prize truth. Not because we prize unity more. If we prize unity more, we'd be much more circumspect about what we criticise and what we don't. No, it's not that we value unity or truthless, it's actually we prize comfort more, isn't it, over both of them. This could have been the end of Christianity right at the beginning. 16 years in, it could have come to a crashing end, but for one thing, God kept his promise. When Jesus said that his Spirit would lead his first disciples into all truth, he did exactly that. Peter was enabled to see, I got it wrong. Paul got it right. Peter was enabled in an extraordinary and wonderful way to repent. In fact, you read Peter's second letter, written about 16 years after this one, perhaps a little less than that even. And there's nothing but warm endorsement for the Apostle Paul. Nothing but wonderful endorsement for him. And it is testimony to their love for Christ, their love for his gospel truth that brings true gospel unity, that transcends every obstacle, every potential, fatal, otherwise problem that might cause the end of something. No, God overcame it. Which means, what ought we to make of unity and doctrine? What conclusions ought we to draw about those things? I've got five things. Very quickly now, here's the first. Firstly, we're really naive to imagine that unity and doctrine are separate categories. They're not equal options. You choose one or you choose the other. I'm a unity kind of person, you're a doctrine kind of person. No, they're both important. True unity only comes in the truth. In fact, there are some truths that are so crucial, without them there is no unity. And guess which ones they are? This is one of them. The truth about justification by faith in Christ alone, there's no unity without that. There's no gospel without that. There's no salvation without that. There's no power for Christian living without that. There's no truth that matters quite as much as that. Which is why we need to respectfully but emphatically reject every version of gospel plus. By which I mean this, and there are many out there, gospels that make salvation depend upon my performance of a good deed, my attendance at some ceremony, my participation in penance, or my water baptism in a particular way, or if at all, my speaking in tongues. Anything that makes my salvation dependent upon those things is gospel plus. It's the very thing God's rejected at Antioch. It's the very thing Peter's repented of and realised, you know, for a moment, I didn't see the issues as clearly as I ought to have done. But now I do. There's the first one. Here's the second one. Second thing to notice is that Christian truth has layers. You know, like ogres have layers. It's a Shrek quote there. Christian truth is kind of, there's a certain hierarchy about it. Some truths are of ultimate importance. Some are more subordinate. And this one is ultimate. What's the truth that determines how people are saved? What's the truth of justification by faith? It's ultimate. It's non-negotiable. And you understand why. It's the difference between heaven and hell. You've got to get that right. You can't vary on that. Other things like church government, and there's plenty of issues like this, aren't there? The method of baptism, not whether you're baptised or not, the method of baptism, the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, how do I work those things out? There are truths in those things, but they're second-tier truths. They're not fighting truths. They're truths we may differ on. They're not going to determine your eternity with God. Important to make sure we can, and this is the third point, therefore, we need, if we're to grow in Christian life, we need the discernment to work those things out. Which are the big overarching truths that are non-negotiable? And which are the subordinate issues that we actually ought not fight about? We might bring each other to a better mind on, but we're not fighting about them. Along with that, you may actually pin your colours to the mast of a particular preacher or a particular Bible leader or a Christian leader of some sort. Be discerning about that. Beware of that. The fact is that in every era, the most dangerous errors are those that some Christian leaders simply won't see. Paul saw this one. Peter didn't at first. Barnabas didn't. Paul did. So if your policy is just to run with the majority, can you see how badly wrong you'd go here? But I do so frequently hear Christians say, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. It's never that. It's your conviction. What are the scriptures saying? What's God saying? We need to grow in discernment. Here's the fourth thing. When it comes to those two things, unity or truth, friends, we will have a bias. We will all have a bias. Beware of your bias when it comes to the balance between those kind of things. If you're the kind of Christian who tends to make feeling, that is, you're a feeling type of Christian more than a thinking type of Christian, and that's what you'd say about yourself, then make sure you give attention to deepening your appreciation of the truth. Do you hear what I'm saying there? Don't think to yourself, I'm that kind of Christian. I'm the feeling kind of Christian. I'm not the thinking kind of Christian. No. The Bible's holding both of those together. So once a year, at least once a year, I think Andrew said it on previous weeks, get yourself a good Christian book and read it. I don't mean one of those Christian fiction books. I mean, get yourself a decent Christian book and read it. You know, out in the foyer there, I found the most fantastic Christian book last week. It was $1.99. $1.99. My wife has all the money in our family. But $2, I've got $2 in my pocket even today. There's bargains like that out there. Once a year, give it a crack, stretch yourself a little bit. But notice this at the same time, in the Bible, the thinking world of doctrine and truth is not disconnected from the emotive world, the world of my conscious experience of worship and joy. Which is why in a passage about right doctrine, do you notice how Paul finishes with the issue of love? Which is why we started with that issue. So if you're the kind of Christian who tends more to the thinking dimension, than to expressions of joy and praise, then you need to develop your capacity to express those. You'll have an opportunity, as we sing again in a moment. Not that your visible demeanour is everything that says what's going on in the inside, but if you want to be the kind of Christian God wants, it's one who thinks and feels, expresses your great joy in these things, which means finally, consider this as we conclude. How should this truth affect you? How should the truth of justification by faith affect us? If you're in Christ, you're acquitted. All your sins washed away. Past, present, future. As you cling to Him, apart from any of your deeds, heaven is yours. How will that affect you? Affect us? Tremendously. It ought to fill us with a tremendous sense of gratitude that shapes life. Other things will go wrong. There'll be great hardships in life. And as I've gone wrong in the past, I've thought to myself, would I exchange forgiveness with God for any of them? Never. Never in a million years. Because like Luther, this truth of justification by faith means that if you've come to Christ, you've entered heaven itself through gates that are flung wide open. It is wonderful. It's extraordinary. There's nothing better. If you haven't reached that point, can I say, and this morning you're not clear about where you stand with Christ, and these things perhaps are not new to you, you've got questions about them. Go to life. Get it straightened out, because certainty is the wonderful possession of the Christian. It's the wonderful possession of the person who understands justification by faith in Christ. It ought to be yours. We want it to be. And if it is yours, celebrate. How about I pray for us? Our Lord God, we want to thank you for your overwhelming kindness that you've made our standing with you dependent upon nothing but the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And the truth is overwhelming. It's precious. We want to cling to it and we want to stand for it all our days. Give us the strength to do that, the discernment, the wisdom, the love, and the gratitude to you for all your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.